Good evening. I'm glad you could be with us. The disciples came to Jesus and they wanted to know, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There is a sense in which I think that is an admirable question. I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily to strive for greatness. We're taught from an early age, I think, if anything's worth doing, it's worth doing well, or at least it's worth doing the best you can do. There was a story told of an old carpenter who was just about to retire. And the guy he had been working for years wanted him to build one more house. And he says, I'm just tired. I want to quit. And he says, build this one more house for me. So the carpenter agreed, and his heart wasn't in it. And so he cut corners, and things didn't fit well. And it just... the doors wouldn't shut right, and it was just, he just threw it together. He wanted to get it done. He wanted to be done with it. And when he finally got the house done, he called the boss, and he said, that house is finished. He says, now I'm done. He says, well, he says, you can retire now, and I want you to know that you just built your retirement home. So... if we keep that in mind, it might give us a little incentive just to remember that we want to do the best job we can at anything we do. My dad used to say, he says, even if you get a job pushing a broom in a warehouse, he said, you push that broom like nobody else can. And if you have to get a job at McDonald's flipping burgers, well, then you flip them burgers like nobody else can. Whatever you're going to do, do it with all your might. So striving for greatness is not a bad thing. The disciples evidently, they wanted to know about how to be great in the kingdom, but they took it almost a step too far. They weren't satisfied with greatness. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to have the preeminence, like Diotrephes over in 3 John. And Jesus said, all right, he says, you want to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven, and I'll tell you what you do. And so he brings this little child, and he sets the child in the middle of them. And he says, unless you are converted, and you become as one of these little children, then you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a difference, and I think we're all aware of this, but there is a difference between being childish and childlike. And Christ is telling these disciples, these ones who wanted to have the preeminence, he's not telling them to be childish. He's telling them to be childlike. We've got enough childish people in the world. I suppose there's a sense in which at some point or another we've all been a little childish when we were past the child age. So Jesus is wanting them to have certain characteristics that are exhibited in little children. And the characteristics that we see in just this morning, I was so tickled watching Cooper and Allie. And little Allie, she hugged me once, she hugged me 10 times. And she wanted to do it a dozen more times, I wouldn't stop her. But just those childlike qualities. Cooper is so, he's just full of energy and so inquisitive. He wants to know what's going on with things. And well, even Nathan over here, I've taught him a few tricks that Jen probably wishes I hadn't. But but they're sponges. I mean, they just soak up things. And it's common for people to want to be great and to be good at things. But these disciples, it wasn't that childlike endeavor to greatness that they were seeking. They were wanting personal notoriety. They were wanting to stand out. Now, as Christians, you and I are to stand out among the world. But it's not in the Christian's best interest to say, well, I like this group of Christians here, but I want to stand out above my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be known as a super Christian. I mean, we all should strive to be the best we can be. But our motive is not so we can make our light shine bright at the expense of our brother's light, but we want to shine bright in the world so that we can draw other people to Christ, so that namely the lost, so that we can draw the lost to Christ. That's where our motive is, or that's where it should be anyway. And so Christ answers them in verses 2 and 3, and again, this is just another example of why Jesus is the master teacher, because what he described to them next was the perfect example of humility and meekness. And these disciples needed, evidently, to be humbled. It appears that they were in need of a kind of conversion. And you say, well, they were disciples of Christ. They were saved, yes, but they still had a problem they had to work on. You know, Paul wrote in the Galatian letter in chapter 6 and verse 3, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He deceives himself. I always think of that one commercial on TV, that old baseball pitcher, Bob Uecker. And he's sitting, you know, two or three rows up in the stands, and he's hollering, and the ushers come to get him. And he says, sir, you're going to have to get out of this seat. And he's thinking, well, I must be in the front row then. And the next thing you know, you see him up there in the nosebleed section. He that thinketh he is something when he is nothing deceives himself. And it's not that you and I are nothing in God's eyes, but in God's eyes, you and I are all the same. We're not, you know, he doesn't care about our bank account. He doesn't care about our name brand clothing or the fine vehicles that we drive or the fine mansion that we live in or anything. You know, a 6-foot hole in the ground is a 6-foot hole, whether it's for a prince or a pauper. And God recognizes that. So in that regard, then, none of us are any more special than another. In the Roman letter in chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul said, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We don't need to inflate our self-estimation. We don't need to inflate our value because God knows what our value is, and our value is this, the blood of Christ. And the same goes for right church, left church, the person on the street. It doesn't matter. We were all worth that. But I'm not worth more than you. None of you are worth more than anybody else. But we're all that valuable to God. We are to think soberly. That is, we are to think accurately about ourselves. You know, I had a teacher in school. There was, at one time or another, students thought that they had special privileges, you know. And this teacher was quick to take the wind out of our sails. And he didn't make any apologies about it. He'd say, what do you think, you're a privileged character? Teachers probably get run out of the county by saying that today, but the desire for that kind of greatness, and when I say that kind of greatness, I mean the desire for superiority amongst our brethren. That's not a characteristic of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the very first part of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." Does that sound like somebody who demands superiority? Does that sound like somebody who demands preeminence? No, Jesus said, true happiness is found in a humble spirit and in a humble life. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly at heart." The Son of God said that. Said that he was meek and lowly at heart in Matthew 11, 29. And again, some have the idea that they are more important than others. Why, there's a lot of preachers that demand the title Reverend or Father. Or right reverend so-and-so. And, well, they're not more important. The preacher's not more important than any other member of the Lord's church. He just has a different position in the church. They're preachers. There's elders. There's deacons. There's members. It's not a matter of importance. It's just it's a job description, you might say. Religious titles are condemned by our Lord. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 9, beginning, Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, please understand that when he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father," they're speaking about a religious context. They're talking about the hierarchy of the corrupted Jewish religion. They had fathers who were teachers. And then some of these Jews who wanted to be known as teachers, they demanded that, "No, you don't call me so-and-so, you call me rabbi. I'm not just a teacher, I'm a rabbi." That's like these preachers that have a doctor's degree, and they demand that you call them doctor, because it makes them sound exalted. There's nothing wrong with being a doctor of medicine or a doctor of theology or anything other like that. But when a person is so stuck on themselves that they demand that exalted title, they've got a heart problem. But greatness is to be sought in the characteristics of a little child. Again, not childish, but childlike. We're exhorted to be mature in Scripture. Watch, stand fast, or stand fast in the Spirit and act like men, be strong. There's no contradiction here. There's the childlike characteristics that Jesus is talking about are not to be diminished by this thing we call maturity or sobriety. There are some characteristics of mature people that are worthy of imitation, and there's some that are not. But when we're defending Bible doctrines, we have to stand firm. But when demanding our rights and in our treatment of others, we need to have that childlike characteristic. And the first one we want to talk about at some length is humility. Children are humble, and they don't even know it. You know why that is? Because they haven't learned to be egotist yet. And that's a beautiful characteristic of children. Our focus as children of God should be on service and not our personal greatness that is designed to elevate us above other folks. Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will..." Let me start that over. "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And we the old saying is sometimes the way up is down. And sometimes we have to get down to our knees and humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man so that we can reach the heavens with our petition. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." You know, let your light shine. Don't make it shine. You know, you do good works, and that's a wonderful thing. And there are times where Jesus prefers us to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. But there's sometimes you're doing things, you can't help but be seen. And it's not that you're doing it for show, but sometimes you just can't hide what you're doing. But there are other times where people have, they've done a good deed, and a good deed that otherwise would have been quite a deposit in their spiritual account had they been a little more secretive about it instead of blowing a trumpet about it. You know, I love it when these celebrities, you know, they want to make a donation to a good cause, but they can't do it unless CNN or Fox News broadcast it to millions of people. You know, because in their mind, if nobody knows about it, then it's not worth their money to do it. And that's just the opposite of what God says for us to do. We think of the two men praying in Luke 18, one who exalted himself, the Pharisee, and the other one who humbled himself. And Jesus tells us then that Pharisee, you know, it sounded like his prayer didn't get above the top of his head, whereas the publican who prayed, his prayer reached heaven for sure. So man wants to be recognized. Secondly, children are very loving. And they are just, they can be the most loving people in all the world. And when a child says, "I love you," you don't have to worry about any pretense, that there is genuine love right there. And, you know, that's not necessarily so for many adults. There have been a lot of people who have been fooled and duped and tricked by someone saying they loved them. And it never fails. Some older person that has a lot of money can be easily duped by a younger person who tells them they love them. That's not always the case, but boy, you know, we see the movies and the television shows, and you can see it in these false preachers on TV. They love you just as long as you're sending them a contribution regularly. But Peter says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he used a phrase there, this is old King James, unfeigned love of the brethren. That's love that is without hypocrisy. I love you because I love you, and you love me because you love me. It's not because I love you for what you can do for me. And we've all known those cases probably where this love has been feigned, or it's been hypocritic love because, well, I'm going to love this person because they can do something for me, or maybe they've got something I want, you know, and so they feign love, or they pretend love just for what they can get out of it. Guys have told some girls, you know, that they loved them so they could get their flower, and then the girl, you know, once it's over with, then she's treated like a dog, and I suppose the reverse has been the case as well. But children, they love seriously and purely. In fact, John told the church in 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's a good definition of what agape love is. It's love that prompts right actions. It's not merely in word or in tongue. It's not just saying I love you, but it's doing I love you. It's showing that you love the person by the way that you act towards them, the things that you would do for them. And Jesus said it very plainly, if you love me, keep my commandments. Anybody can say, I love Jesus, and pray to Jesus and tell Jesus that you love him, but unless you're doing what Jesus said to do, it's lip service and it doesn't amount to anything. This to love with a pure heart fervently. The pure heart, again, that's without ulterior motives. It's not designed with what I can get out of it. It's designed, it's true, it's pure. And the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, if our heart is pure, our love will be pure. But if our heart is jealous, if our heart is greedy and covetous, then we're going to love that way. And that's not real love. That's Satan's love. That's not the love of God. That's not the love of Christ. And we're to love with a pure heart fervently, deeply. In the third place, one of the characteristics of children that we need to adopt as God's children is curiosity. Now, I know they always say curiosity killed the cat, right? But we have to be curious. Y'all were curious about the book of Revelation, so we tried to study it and tried to go through it and tried to learn things. And you know, it was beneficial for me. I hope it was beneficial for you. But curiosity, people will study. The preacher will cite a book, chapter, and verse, and they'll flip the pages and see if the preacher's using the verse right, if he's using it in context. Fellas, you saw a pretty girl one time, and you were curious about who she was, and you asked about her, or you just went up and introduced yourself, and some of you ended up marrying that object of your curiosity. Okay. And maybe the same is true for some of you ladies. You saw some fella that you thought you might like, and you were curious, and maybe it worked out, and maybe it didn't. But children are curious. They want to know. They are eager. And they learn by observing, and they learn by being taught, and they learn by experiencing things. And how many of you have ever known a child when they got up to about 3 or 4 years old, everything that was done, everything was said, they go, why? Why? Get ready for it. Why? Because they're curious. They want to know. And it's cute at first, isn't it? But that's a perfect opportunity. When they say why, pay attention to them and answer them. Show them why. Tell them why. That will spark a lifetime of learning. And that's one of the greatest attributes you can teach your children is to desire knowledge. And true children of God, as the same as little children, naturally have this inquisitive nature about them. Children of God are just as inquisitive about the scriptures, about the things of God and the things of the Bible. You know, Jesus said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we adults who read the scripture and go, why? And then continue reading so God can answer the question for us in his word. Now, sometimes the answer's right there on the same page. Sometimes it's a couple pages over. Sometimes it may not be. You look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 at that first messianic prophecy, and you say, well, what's that about, Lord? And we don't learn it until we get clear over to the end of Matthew.
as to what he's talking about.
But if you asked why at Genesis 3:15, you learned why over in Matthew and Luke and Mark and John. And you might have had it figured out by the time you got there because of what the prophet, that sounds like something, you know, hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Bible teaches us that we should always desire more of God's word. In fact, Peter says that we are to be like newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. He wants us to be like newborn babes, and he wants us to desire, crave the sincere milk of the word of God. He wants us to be sincere followers of the Bible and engage in daily Bible study. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We need to seize every chance we can to hear the gospel preached. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meetings, lectureships. If you have a computer or Facebook, you can go on Facebook and look up the West Virginia School of Preaching, and you can watch every lecture that was presented last week by some of the greatest men in the brotherhood today, and me. But we did the fifth installment of the Psalms, and it was a truly great lecture. I only got to go for part of one day. We've been a little busy, as you might imagine. But the book's available, and they were some wonderful lessons. If a small child continually refused food, we would know something is wrong with that child. Physically, emotionally. But the same is true for the child of God who refuses nourishment from the word. And before long, they'll be malnourished. They'll be dying of starvation and dying of thirst. But they need the water of life. You know, compare how much time we spend and money we spend on entertainment versus how much money and time we've spent trying to understand those troubling passages of Scripture. You know, it's like, you know, we want to get out of the small house into a bigger house, and so that's what we strive for. Okay, I don't understand these passages. I'm not going to worry about that, though. We want to be able to shoot better. We want to be able to throw a ball further, so we work on it. We want to get to the next level on a video game, so we keep working at it. It doesn't matter what it is. I want to be able to play that song faster, so I worked on it. Well, I want to understand what the Bible says. How much time did I spend studying the Scriptures versus how much time I spent in some other pursuit that in the long run really doesn't matter? And I'll be the first to admit, I don't think there's a thing wrong with having hobbies. I think they're wonderful things. They help us, they take us away for a moment from the daily grind of things. They're a nice distraction. They get our mind off of things for a little bit. Jesus, he went in all night sometimes in prayer, but he got away. But how much time do I spend studying the Scriptures versus learning how to play the mandolin? It was pretty lopsided there for a while, I'll guarantee you. It's starting to balance out a little bit. How long since you sat in quiet and studied the Bible? Another characteristic that children have, that I guess they know this, but they don't understand the significance of it, I don't think, necessarily. dependence upon others. Children know that they need mom or dad, but they don't understand why. Whether we admit it or not, we are dependent upon God, very dependent. There's one of them things on the memes on Facebook. It says, "Do I really need Jesus to go to heaven?" And the answer is, "You need Jesus to go to Walmart." And we do. We need Christ. We need God. Now, some say, "I don't need God. I don't need religion." But you wait till somebody dies and they want to hear the 23rd Psalm. They want to hear something religious. That's when they become aware of their dependence upon God. Because they know that God is a comfort, or can be. We can do anything, but we can't do it without God. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. It's my prayer. See, there's my generation. I'm 54. And I could count on probably one hand the kids that I went to church with who are still faithful. And there were about 20 of us, or 25, ranging from age 6 to 16 or 17 or so. I can think about 5. It's my prayer that when they start being aware of their own mortality. I looked in the obituaries. I check them every morning. That's a habit, especially since I started preaching. But last week, I mean, it was the overwhelming number of listings in the obituary pages from the Marietta Times, Parkersburg News, Daily Jeff. They were all within 6-7 years of my age. I hope that the people my age will start recognizing that and realize that, hey, time is running out. Not that we had a guaranteed length of days anyhow. The Bible gives us, you know, the 60 and 10, and if by reason of strength it's 80, yet there's strength, trouble, and sorrow. But there's no guarantee. That's just the general rule of thumb. It's not a chiseled in stone thing. But I hope when people, as they age, and they've been without Christ for so long, that they start realizing, hey, someday I'm going to meet God. Now, I don't think there's any shame in us reminding folks that someday they're going to stand before God in judgment. It's not a guilt. It's not a guilt trip or anything like that. It's just facts. We are dependent upon God. They don't pray. They don't worship. They don't watch their language. They don't watch their conduct. But yet, death becomes imminent, and they say, "Call the preacher. Call the elders." They didn't depend on him in life. Why call on him in death? And probably the greatest characteristic of little children, and I wish adults, me included, could be as forgiving as little children. Little children will forgive you. I think about the only thing in this world that is more forgiving than a little child would be a dog. But little children are so forgiving. They can fuss and argue 1 minute, and they can be the best buddies next minute. And if Mom was here, she'd tell you all about me and a fellow named Eric Eddy. We had the same birthday. He was older than me. He was born in the morning. I was born in the evening. And I'd go over to his house, and we'd play for half hour or so, then we'd get in a fight and knock each other's block off. One of us would go home crying and bloodied, and then an hour later we were bored. Hey, can I go to Eric's? And then, you know, it was every day. It was every day. And we still, he lives in Hepsiba, Georgia now, right outside of Augusta, but when he's up, he always looks me up. And children are forgiving. They don't hold grudges. Adults would do well to imitate children along this particular line, because adults have this peculiar notion that they're going to be able to carry a grudge with them into heaven, and it's just not going to happen. We're not that strong. We can't carry that chip on our shoulder. It's too heavy. We won't be able to carry it through the pearly gates. We need to learn how to forgive. Matthew 18:4 says we need humility. And it takes humility to forgive. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So everybody who does that will be classed. It'll be a tie for the greatest. And the reason people will not forgive is because they're not humble. They're too proud to forgive. It's a matter of pride. Pride goes before a fall, doesn't it? The Bible says. So, have we humbled ourselves as little children? Have we taken those best characteristics of children, love and curiosity and forgiveness and dependence, and have we blended them together to become as great as we can in the kingdom of God? We need to convert and become as little children. We need to be good children and humble ourselves and do the will of the Father. Doing that and then recognizing that we have sin in our lives, knowing that Jesus died on the cross so we could have the forgiveness of our sins. So if we believe in Jesus and if we'll confess him and we'll repent of our sins and be buried in the waters of baptism, we can have our forgiveness. We can have our new birth, and we will then be children. We have the right. We have the power to take on that. John said in John, or Jesus said rather in John 1, verse 12. We have the power to become the children of God. Humble yourself this evening. If you are a Christian and you've gone back into the world, humble yourself. And be converted and come forward as together we stand and sing.